Acts chapter 9. You'll recall we said at the beginning of this series that when it comes to the most famous faithful in the Bible, it's impossible to teach in just one message all of the lessons of any of these people's lives. And so we also said that we would just focus on one thing, if possible, the primary lesson, or the singular lesson, or maybe the one that just meant the most to me personally, the one that affected me even, and draw from the Bible record something about these famous faithful in the Word of God. And maybe for the most famous, perhaps it's arguable, of all of the famous, the Apostle Paul, you have to do that because what would you pick exactly? What part of his life would you want to look at? His amazing biography, perhaps no one in human history changed the course of history. I know the world doesn't recognize that, but it's a fact. Then this singular man. So what would you pick? I can tell you tonight what the Apostle Paul himself would pick about his own life, because it was the one thing that he always referred back to. It was really the only thing that he talked about concerning his own self over and over again. And that was his salvation, his conversion. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1 describes it. We'll read a few verses and then pray. And Saul, of course, his name before becoming Paul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired or asked of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. There's the story of a man who was lost and blind. And yes, he's going to become one of the most famous faithful in all of God's Word. Father, thank you tonight for the privilege we have as your people of coming together in obedience to your Word, as your people, holding in our hands your eternal Word. I pray, dear Father, as we gather at this place, knowing the Holy Spirit's in our midst in Christ, we will open our hearts to the testimony of this amazing man, only amazing because of what you did in his heart, no different than what you've done in the hearts of those who have believed here. Bless us now to that end, in Jesus' name, amen. In Acts chapter 9, you see the emergence of a young man by the name of Saul. You might say reemergence, because the first time you ever read about Saul in the Bible is in chapter 8. The Bible says that he, quote, made havoc of the church, entering into every house, knocking on the door, going into every house. And the Bible says, hailing men and women. The word hailing, by the way, means dragging. Literally dragging them out of the house. Look at chapter 8 and verse 3. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Actually, he's made mention of in the chapter before this, as you know, at the stoning of Stephen. He made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing, dragging men and women, committed them to prison. So here you have this man. Now in Acts chapter 9, you find the description of Saul is of a man who's even more zealous. He's more fanatical. He's more violent than what we're reading about there in chapter 8. You notice in chapter 9, there's a little adverb. It says yet, verse 1. You see that yet breathing out? The word means still. He's still doing it. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. The word slaughter is from a Greek word, phanos, which means murder. In fact, the exact same Greek word is translated as murder 8 times elsewhere in the New Testament. So that means you can see how hate-filled this man Saul was against the followers of Christ, the disciples of Jesus. Verse 2, and desired. It says that Saul went to the high priest, and verse 2 says, desired or asked of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. By the way, when it says this way, that's a pejorative. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, they started calling the followers of Jesus people of this way. They were making fun, oh, he's the only way to heaven. Some things never change, right? And so he says, if I can find anybody of this way, I don't care if it's a man or a woman, I'm going to bring them bound. Imagine. Saul was not content, therefore, just doing his job in and around Jerusalem where he was stationed. He actually wanted more action when it came to persecution. He asked the Sanhedrin, would you give me permission? Would you give me letters? The high priest, he went and asked for permission warrants, if you will, arrest warrants, to go all the way out of town 200 miles to the north to hunt these people down. He was a bounty hunter. To hunt these people down and have them dragged, hailing them out of their own homes. Luke, as a physician and a historian, uses the words breathing out, threatenings, and slaughters, because the grammatical structure of that statement means that the violence that Saul was perpetuating here was the very atmosphere in which he breathed. It's what he thought about when he woke up. It's what he breathed in during the day. It's what he thought about when he went to sleep. He was so dedicated to eliminating what he considered to be the number one enemy of his religion, and he was a religious man, that he lived in a climate of terror. In fact, here's how Paul describes himself at that time. Let me read it to you from Acts chapter 26, and listen to his testimony, which you're all familiar with. Paul says, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Which thing I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." Kill them. He had that authority. You know, thumbs down. "I gave my voice against them," he said. "And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme." You know what it means when it says he compelled them to blaspheme? Put a gun to their head or a sword to their throat and say, "Deny Jesus." That's compelling someone to blaspheme. "I compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." It sounds like terrorism, does it not? You know, folks, Saul was a brilliant man. But he was spiritually blind, and in particular, he completely missed all of the Old Testament teachings about the Messiah and how the Messiah would suffer, so that he was greatly offended. Remember the prophecy in the Old Testament that it would be a stumbling block, the cornerstone? Paul was one of those who stumbled. He was greatly offended and stumbled over the cross and the preaching of the cross. Verse 2 again, chapter 9. "And he desired of the chief priests letters to Damascus to the synagogues." You may notice the word synagogues. He asked for letters to go to Damascus, quote, to the synagogues. It's a reminder now that Christianity is closely tied, at least at this point, to Judaism. And he knew full well that what had happened at Pentecost when Peter preached, and all of these Jews came from Damascus and far away, hundreds of miles. They had come back from the diaspora. They gathered at Jerusalem. They accepted Jesus as being the Christ. And these Greek-speaking Jews left that place and went back to their homes. So what does he want to do? He wants to chase them down. And so now he's got authority. And with these arrest records in his hand, these warrants, if you will, he says, "I'm going. I'm going all the way to Damascus first. And I'm going to go to the synagogues, because I know these Jews who've accepted Christ at Pentecost have returned to those synagogues, and I'm sure they're preaching about this heretic by the name of Jesus." And so he goes to Damascus to hunt, to capture, to arrest, and extradite any of the followers of this way. By the way, it's interesting that if you're going to go to Damascus from Jerusalem, you have to go through Samaria. Does any of you remember what's happening, if you know your Bible, what's happening in Samaria at this very time when Saul goes through that town, that region? Well, there was a revival. I mean, a real revival with Philip. People were getting saved all over Samaria, and you know the Jews hated the Samaritans. So imagine how furious he's becoming even now. Verse 3. "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven." By the way, later on in the book of Acts, when Paul gives his testimony again, and he does it often because, as you know, he does it to the Corinthians because that's what he gloried in, he tells us specifically that this light came at high noon. Why does the Holy Spirit give that detail? Because just as a candle pales before the brightness of the sun, so did the noonday sun, think about it, pale before the brightness of God's glory when it flashed around this man Saul. It was, the Bible says, a light from heaven, and it's about to break the darkness of Saul's soul. Verse 4, and he fell to the earth. And he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, can you imagine? Now, understand that Saul was convinced that Jesus of Nazareth, the man, was dead and buried somewhere in Jerusalem. Remember, our Lord was a contemporary of Saul's. They were about the same age. The Lord Jesus was a fellow Jew, and with Saul in Jerusalem at Passover, a devout Jew, he likely took part in observing the trial and the crucifixion of this fellow Jew. Either way, no doubt, this was probably Saul's first one-on-one encounter with this Jesus of Nazareth. And for Saul, it stunned him. It shocked him, as you'll see. Verse 6 says that he was, quote, trembling and astonished. Paul, you see, was a Pharisee. The Pharisees believed in the supernatural. But this was not an angel. This was not a vision. This wasn't even an Old Testament saint. This was the very Jesus that he so hated. And notice again how the Lord indicts Saul, accuses Saul. Verse 4, he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Can I ask you a question? Why doesn't the Lord Jesus say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting them? Why does he say, verse 5, he says, I am Jesus whom, see verse 5, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Why is he saying that? When what they're doing is persecuting Christians. Well, beloved, it's a wonderful truth. You know, the Bible says you become married, you become one, right? If you hurt your wife, you hurt your own body. The Lord Jesus loves his own so much that when someone persecutes them, they're persecuting him. And of course, Saul is aghast at that very thought. The thought that this Jesus that he hates identifies himself, and now he finds Jesus as Lord and Messiah, identifies himself with the very Christians that he's been seeking to kill. It's no wonder Stephen died like he died, because he did see the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father, welcoming home. You persecute one of mine, you're persecuting me. So this is convicting him, right? This is this man Saul with his brilliant mind, and now he's had this nagging doubt, but it's burst open before him in all of its glory. And Jesus said, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the ox goads. In other words, this wasn't the first time. Don't think that all of a sudden Saul just, his eyes were open and God gave. No, no, no. He had been wondering and been under conviction for a long time. He had been kicking against the prick as an ox goad, that they would use a sharp thing. So what the Lord is doing is comparing Saul to a beast, to an animal, who was being goaded by a sharp wooden stake. And you know, that's another reminder of what the gospel really does and is supposed to do. Because you'll notice our Lord's not interested, folks, in making Saul feel good or guiltless. He didn't look at these sharp goads as something bad. He looked at these sharp, ow, painful goads, that he looked at them as coming straight from God himself. He wanted Saul to feel pain. You'll never hear us up here say, we just don't want anybody to feel guilty here when they come on Sunday morning, Sunday night. Well, if you're lost, we want you to feel guilty. What was it exactly then that had been gnawing and convicting and pricking the conscience of this man Saul? You know, some have surmised, and it may have been the patient and temperate attitude of his teacher, his hero, Gamaliel. That was his great mentor. And you may remember what Gamaliel said about Peter and John. He said, leave these disciples alone. If it's not of God, it will fail. And if it is of God, it will succeed. And that's not scripture. It's just Gamaliel's sort of philosophy about life. And so Saul had to go by that. Saul's zeal and emotions, however, later got involved. And he tossed his mentor's counsel aside completely, because when they left it alone, it just grew. So then when he had Stephen martyred and put to death, now it just grew even more. So it is bothering Saul as he lays his head on his pillow at night. He is bothered. He is discouraged. He is convicted. And he's wondering if what he's doing is wrong, and that's not all. Because we also know that according to his own testimony, it was the very martyrdom and the stoning of Stephen, chapter 7, as you know, the amazing story. The Bible says that Saul was holding the coats of them that picked up the stones. He was consenting unto the death. Once again, Saul had the warrant. Let him die. And you know, if you're going to throw a baseball, and they had these big heavy coats in the Middle East, you know, these garbs. If you're going to throw a baseball, and I have this on, I'm going to take it off and throw a baseball. So they would take their outer garment off so that they could really hurl these stones at Stephen. And the Bible says that Saul was holding those coats for them and consenting to his death. As a witness to that martyrdom, he overheard Stephen, who had the face of an angel, the Bible says. He overheard him say, "Lay not this sin to their charge." Wait a minute, sin? Saul considered himself blameless before the law. Blameless. And here's this man over here saying that I'm committing sin right now in what I'm doing? Verse 6, and he trembling, Saul trembling, astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. You know what's interesting? Saul was on his way to arrest Christians, to apprehend them. In his own salvation testimony in Philippians 3, he said that he was apprehended of Christ. So that while Saul was out to arrest others, God arrested him. It's also interesting to me that God maneuvered Saul out of Jerusalem, in fact, out of the land of Israel, before reaching him with the gospel, which to me is a powerful picture that this man, a future apostle, was scheduled by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. It's entirely fitting that God would have this man get saved outside the shadow of the temple itself. Saul doesn't know any of this yet. All he knows is that he's been knocked off his high horse. Literally. He's seen the light. Literally. He's had his Damascus Road experience. Literally. And he immediately calls Jesus Lord. You know, back in the early days of liberal theology, someone in England preached a sermon and said that what happened to Saul was actually heat stroke or an epileptic fit. They even parsed his testimony and they said, "You see how it describes an epileptic seizure. He saw a light, he had a vision, and he fell to the ground." And he said, that's obviously epilepsy. And Spurgeon got up the next Sunday and he preached on, "Oh, blessed epilepsy." And he said, "Would that every man in London could have epilepsy like that." Amen. But the reaction of Saul to the truth, yea, the very essence of Christianity itself, is found in verse 6 when he says, "Lord, what would thou have me to do?" And Jesus said, "Arise and go, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Let me remind you that salvation is faith. But Christianity and discipleship is you are not your own. You are bought with a price. So that when somebody truly gets saved, there is a revolutionary change of government deep in their soul. It is no longer my life, it is his life. And we need to know, Christians today unfortunately aren't being told, but they need to be told, and we need to know that being saved means, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" For Saul, a young man who's used to giving orders and directing lives and even taking lives, he now begins to take orders and have his life directed by someone else. And the reason, beloved, is that Jesus is Lord. He is God. You know, pride is a terrible thing. And I don't know of anything that squashes pride better than coming face to face with Jesus Christ. For Saul, it was immediate. All of his pride, and he had a lot of it, all of his self-glory evaporated when he realized whose presence he was in. I remember reading the story about a guy who survived, not a true story, of course, survived the famous Johnstown flood in Pennsylvania in 1889. And not many people did survive it because it was powerful. So this guy survived it, and all of his life, that's all he told people about, how he did it and how amazing he was. And he would always tell people the story over and over again. He was proud of telling others his accomplishments in saving his own life. Finally, he died. And when he went to heaven, the first thing he did tell Peter was, "I survived the Johnstown flood." And I would really, Peter, like to go around and tell, there's so many people I've never met here, and I'd like to tell them how and when all of my experiences in surviving the Johnstown, Pennsylvania flood. And Peter said, "Sure, go ahead, but just remember that Noah is also in the audience." For brilliant and zealous and self-righteous Saul, the Lord Jesus is now in the crowd. And you know, beloved, there's nothing that I know of that helps squash our pride and root it out of our hearts than to get into this book and see Jesus. I'm always laughing inside when people, and it doesn't happen very often, it happens rarely actually, but once in a while someone will say, "Pastor Blalock, I would tell you that was a really good sermon, but I want you to get a big head." And I always laugh inside and think, how in the world can anybody get a big head preaching about Jesus or speaking the word of God? That's not even on the radar. Look at verse 8 of the same chapter. "And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink." Do you ever think about what an amazing parallel this is to photography? The fundamental principle of photography is to take light-sensitive salts, spread them on film, keep them in total darkness until the precise moment when the image you want recorded is exposed to it. So think about Saul. Here's a young man, extremely sensitive to the things of God, but kept in complete darkness until that moment when this light flashed and he's exposed. And in that blinding light, there's an image. It is the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was indelibly imprinted upon the soul of this young man. And after an exposure to light, film keeps in darkness for a while until it develops, and so it is with Saul. In a way, in these dark and bitter waters, 3 days and nights, without food, without drink, he only has one image to consider. Think about that. This entire time he can't see, he's not eating, he's in a state of spiritual shock. The only thing he can see and remember is the picture of Jesus, that moment, thrown off his horse, printed onto his soul. It is as if God took a picture and put it in the soul of that young man. And from that moment, when people saw him, they didn't really see Saul anymore. They saw the Lord Jesus himself. Look at verse 10. "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Behold, I am here, Lord.' And the Lord said unto him, 'Arise and go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight.'" Now I'm going to ask you a question. How would you like to have been Ananias at this point? He knows who this guy is. I mean, it'd be like if President Bush was told, "Hey, Rachel Maddow wants to meet you secretly somewhere." You'd be suspicious, right? MSNBC or whomever. Don't you suppose Ananias is suspicious? Well, yeah. Verse 13, "Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name.'" Ananias reminds me that God has servants everywhere. Quiet, unsung believers whom we would never, ever know about. But all of them are known by God. Isn't that interesting? I mean, here's a man. We would never know this man's name except for this instance. But he was there, and he was a believer. And nobody in history would ever know about it, but the Lord knew him. And as we noted on Sunday morning, he knew his name. And it's the only reason we know about him now. But they're here in this room now. Nobody else knows about your faithfulness and your service to God and your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus knows your name. Ananias, behold, I am here, Lord, and yet, how about the patience of God? Because as humble as Ananias was, he thought he needed to question God and tell him that Saul was a bad guy. We're like that. I mean, let's not point fingers because, you know, the Lord said, Ananias, here's what I want you to do. Yes, Lord, what do you want me to do? There's a guy named Saul. I want you to go, oh, no, 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 Lord, you don't understand. He's really bad. You don't understand. He's a bad hombre. But God is so patient. Verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I've stated this in the past, but I can remember the first time I read verse 16 and it really hit me. I remember weeping because I thought, oh man, he is going to suffer. Do you see how God validates Saul before Ananias? He says, Ananias, you don't need to worry. He's a chosen vessel, and inasmuch as he has made the saints to suffer, from now on, Saul will do the suffering. And what does he just say? For my name's sake. And boy, will he ever suffer. But you know, Ananias couldn't argue with that, so he took the Lord's directions, went to the streets of Damascus, found the one called Straight, and then to the house of Judas, and then he walked in. Verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. What a powerful scene, right? I mean, you think about Saul, this ferocious persecutor, blind, fasting, of such a bad reputation. He's Osama bin Laden and all of them wrapped up in one. And yet his first contact with a Christian after his salvation was the kindly touch of a fellow believer's hand. And the first words that he hears out of a Christian's mouth is the word brother. Brother. The very next words, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus. That had to have gone straight to his heart in a good way. And tonight I remind us all, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. What is the tie that binds? It is the Lord, even Jesus. Verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes that had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. For the first time, Saul looks into the face of a Christian brother. Before salvation, he would have murdered this man, or at the least had him arrested or caused a blaspheme. And immediately now, recognizing what so many that he had persecuted had done before getting baptized, he himself, let me get baptized. And you'll notice, by the way, he's called Brother Saul before he's baptized. And now he breaks his fast and enjoys his first meal with fellow Christians. Verse 19, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Wow. The former predator, and if you know the history of Benjamin, he's the alpha wolf of the tribe of Benjamin. He's now sitting down with the sheep. And if that's not amazing enough, verse 20, and straightway, immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. He didn't waste much time, did he? I want you to picture this scene. Damascus had 30 to 40 synagogues at this time. Every single one of them was included in Saul's official letter from the Sanhedrin. In other words, they were all his. They were his for the taking. They were under his authority. The chief seat of the synagogue, that was a major seat in every synagogue, was now his. He had the paperwork. And with his impressive credentials, the ruler of the synagogue would allow Saul to come in and stand before the crowd. And some people in that audience, to them, Saul looked like a Gestapo agent with his Pharisaical robe and his history. But he stands there and he looks at the congregation and he's armed with all of his official documents. And every eye is fixated on him. But instead of going to that synagogue and calling out a list of names of those who would be arrested or questioned because they may have put their faith in this Jesus, he only calls for a scroll, the scriptures, Isaiah and Zechariah and the books of Moses. And to those of which he is familiar intimately, he begins to read, and a hush falls on the crowd. Waiting for a denunciation of this illegal sect, Saul speaks. And what does he do? He preaches Christ, proving that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of God. It must have been absolutely thrilling for this Jew, for Saul, and as much so for his listeners. And then it says this, and there's a break, by the way, between verse 22 and 23, a long break of years. See, how do you know that? Because in Galatians, when Paul gives his testimony about this, he says, I had to go to Arabia for 2 years before he came back to Damascus, before he was let down the wall in a basket. And so it says in verse 23, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Of course they did. Can I remind you of what getting saved often does? It makes former enemies your friends, and it makes former friends your enemies. And that would be completely illogical. It is illogical, except for one thing. The reality that getting saved really does translate you out of the kingdom of darkness and places you into the kingdom of light. This man's life was changed. If you want to know how changed his life was, look at verse 24. It says, but their laying await was known of Saul. In other words, they're laying wait to kill him. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. The disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall. It sounds like a movie. And let him down by the wall in a basket. Now, if you want to know how much Saul's, who soon be Paul, how much his life was changed, let me read something to you. Many years after this that Paul would write to the Corinthians. The Corinthians, and I'm closing with this, the Corinthians had been accusing Paul of not having credentials. They had been saying, well, you know, he lacks this and he lacks that, and Apollos is a silver-tongued speaker and he looks good. Paul's, you know, got bad eyes and he's not very pleasant to look at or to listen to. We don't think you have credentials. And so Paul says, let me tell you my credentials. And of course he said, I could boast of this, I could boast of that, I could boast of all these things. But when he gives his credentials, he goes back to this basket. I'm going to read it to you. It's in 2 Corinthians, and here's what he said. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. Remember what Jesus said? This man will suffer many things for my name's sake. So here's what Paul says to the Corinthians. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. Now he's going to give his credentials. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me. We just read that. So they're all against him. They all want to arrest him and kill him. And Paul says in the last verse of the chapter, when giving his credentials, and through a window, in a basket, I was let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Is there anything more humiliating than to have to hide in a basket and the lids put on, and they let you down with the ropes at night? He came into the city with credentials. He had to leave in a basket in the cover of darkness. And when Paul's giving to the Corinthians, you want to hear about what I did? When he's answering their question of what credentials he had, he said, credentials? The greatest thing I ever did was to escape by the skin of my teeth over the wall of the Damascus in a laundry basket to save my life. Damascus had a big wall around it, and people lived in the walls in those days. And so from one of those homes, they let him down by the ropes. And what's amazing about that to me, instead of pointing to his degrees, which he could have, or his bloodline, which he could have, or his genius, which he could have, he spoke more tongues, more languages than all of them. He could have done all that to impress them. He pointed to a time when he was running and rejected and ruined in the eyes of the world. Whatever gain I had, he said, I counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that you see, this is one of the great characteristics of Paul, and indeed of all of these famous faithful. And it is the difference between a biography and a testimony. World history is filled with biographies. The Bible is filled with testimonies. You say, Pastor, what's the difference? Well, it's a lot more, I can tell you right now, than just semantics. Before he was saved, Saul had a biography. He was a brilliant, young, fascinating, zealous Jew who in that role alone probably would have gone on to make some history himself in the world. Lots of people make history. And their biographies are interesting and instructive and sometimes even inspiring. Churchill, Lincoln, Roosevelt, Patton. Even biographies like Napoleon and Marco Polo and Joan of Arc, they're fascinating to read. But note this carefully. Those, beloved, are biographies. Let me tell you two things biographies don't do. A, they don't glorify God. They usually glorify the person they're written about. And B, they don't change lives, not for eternity. So that you see the real difference between a testimony and a biography is God. Biographies ultimately say, look what I did, look what he did. A testimony says, look what God did. This is who I was. I was let down in a basket. Mike Tyson has a biography. Eric Little, who refused to run on the Sabbath, had and has a testimony. Tonight, we are looking at a man who had both. He had a biography that he relegated to the dustbin. He said, I count all the stuff that the world considers good as nothing but dung. And then he had a testimony which he gloried in. The history of the world is filled with biographies. I read the biography some time ago of Hemingway, and it was at the same time fascinating and depressing. It didn't glorify God, and it didn't change my life. The Bible is filled with testimonies. Testimonies that may be unimpressed and ignored by the world, but that are noted and noticed in heaven, and as so doing affect both the world and history and individual hearts. This is a testimony. You tonight may not have a biography. Nobody may write the story of your life. Once upon a time, there was a little boy in Detroit named Remo. He grew up and worked at Pratt, and now he does nothing. That at the end. But you know what he has? He has a testimony. And I've said this many times. I can sit there on that front pew, and I don't care who's behind this pulpit. If they give their testimony, my heart sings and soars. I love to hear testimonies. And he has a testimony. And his testimony of how he came to Christ and got saved is far greater, far more thrilling, far more effective and impactful than all the biographies of Ernest Hemingway ever written. You tonight have a testimony. Don't be ashamed of it, because it glorifies God. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your goodness and thankful that far above having any kind of a biography, you have given us a testimony. And we give you praise and honor and glory that is the testimony of being saved by the grace of God that we can share with those who are lost. And may we be faithful to do it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.